Father God, we pray for your hand to be on us during this preaching time. Please tear open our hearts to listen to what you have for us to hear from your word. And may we be like clay in the hands of the potter as you mold and shape and transform us. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning. My name is Julie Byrne. I am the incumbent here at Church of the Resurrection. And if you're here for the first time today, welcome. It's lovely to have you. And welcome, everyone, whether it's your first time or not. I'm going to preach in three parts today. And so for you'll kind of see the three parts. But the first thing I'm going to do is to say thank you to those who reached out to me this week in response to my sermon from last week. You may remember, if you were here last week, we were looking at Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus. Now, there are four different accounts of Jesus' baptism by the four gospel writers. They are individual writers telling about who Jesus was and his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And it is important to underscore that all four gospel writers, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I have to say them in order, it's like my alphabet, that's the way I remember them. They all make, each of them make an account of the life of Jesus, and all of them make an account of the baptism of Jesus as well. And as with their gospel accounts as a whole, they are very similar in the significant aspects and respects, but different in small detail. So, for example, Matthew, Mark, and John all have John present at the baptism of Jesus. And I think and then Luke, as we talked about last week, Luke doesn't have John present at the baptism. He doesn't mention it. So I think we have to infer that the authors have different points that they want to communicate with their readers through their gospel accounts. They have different audiences they're trying to reach. And unique points of view with their target audiences. So in the case from our reading last week, Luke does not include some of the details that the others include. So you may remember that Luke describes the baptism in such a way, as I was saying last week, that Jesus is God's son. But he does not include the further details about the specific body of water or who performed the baptism. And this will make the hungry readers amongst us want to ask why. Why does Luke include some details and not others? Why does Luke focus on God speaking to Jesus with the Holy Spirit hovering? Now, these are fantastic questions to ask and fantastic ways for us to engage with God's word. These are the kind of questions I think we strive to encourage Sean and I when we're preaching in this community of faith. So if anyone took from my sermon last week that John the Baptist did not baptize Jesus or it didn't happen in the Jordan, I'm sorry, and that wasn't my intent. I should have been more clear. And the other gospel accounts do include these details, so we should incorporate them into our understanding of who Jesus is and what happened in his life. I also want to be able to have questions as we do in the dialogue during sermon times, and I need to maintain the trust that you have in me. So I hope that will continue. But I also want to say that we've been inviting the congregation to think about reading Scripture more widely. Again, it's to underscore that it's really important for us to read the whole of Scripture so that we have the whole horizon of God's salvation to the world in our minds when we read particular stories in the Bible as well. So that's my first bit of my sermon today. So I'd like to move from baptisms to like one of a clergy person's other favorite things is weddings. So let's move from baptisms to weddings and from Luke's gospel to John's gospel. That's where the lectionary takes us today. Now, weddings are often used in Scripture metaphorically to talk about God's love for his people. So we heard that in the reading that Dave read for us this morning from Isaiah's reading. Isaiah describes God's loving relationship for his covenant people with a wedding image, right? In verse 5 of Isaiah 62, God is like a groom, so happy to see his bride that he rejoices. It is good for us then to remember that there is this potent imagery in Scripture when we look at our reading today in the Gospel. John's Gospel telling us about a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So I'd ask you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. And if you're going to use a Pew Bible, which I welcome that, you can find it on page 978. So it's good for us to remember that this potent imagery of wedding and marriage, remember that in the background as we read our reading today. It's not a metaphor this time. In fact, we're actually talking about an actual wedding party in John's Gospel here. So Mary, Jesus' mother, is there. Jesus is there with his disciples as well. And it's likely that the whole of Cana would have been invited, and neighboring areas, surrounding areas as well, a big party to celebrate this marriage. Now, I know that there are a lot of people here who love parties, and I know that there are a lot of people who like throwing parties. And there may be those of us who are of the liking to throw parties kind, those of us who over-cater. Does anyone over-cater when they throw a party? I mean, maybe party leftovers are the best thing about, one of the best things about having a party is you get to keep eating party food for days after. So when you over-cater, right, you have too much food or too much wine or too much whatever. Why do people do this? Well, I think it's one big rule in hospitality is that no one should ever go hungry or thirsty at a party. Partly because it's hospitality, but also to avoid the social embarrassment of not having enough to give to your guests. Or perhaps to avoid remembering the times when there haven't been enough. Some of us will have those times where we aren't able to really have that overflowing, abundant party because our means are stretched. So it seems that this rule about, you know, always over-cater, this rule was broken at the wedding in our reading this morning. We know that because we read in verse 3, they have no more wine. The wine runs out. And we might infer that this is a socially awkward situation, but it's not a life and death situation. Mary brings the problem to Jesus' attention, and he says effectively, in the Greek, like just to kind of bring it back to the Greek, he says, what does this have to do with you or me? Is this a small thing. We shouldn't have to worry about it. Maybe it's not our wedding. We've just been invited to the party. It's not a big deal. But he also says this. He says, my hour has not yet come. And in John's Gospel, the word hour is a special word, and it refers to the time of Jesus' crucifixion when he saves the world through his death. So hour is a word that will appear all through John's Gospel, and here it appears, where Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Now, I wonder if Jesus is saying to his mother that running out of wine is a small thing in contrast to what he's going to face on the cross. It may be. Nonetheless, even though Jesus dismisses the problem as being small, Mary obviously assumes that Jesus will act, and she just tells the servants to go ahead and do whatever he says. Maybe that's a typical mother thing, ignoring her son. Now, on Jesus' instruction, the servants fill up these 6 stone water jars. They fill them right to the brim. It must have taken some time to hoist these heavy stone water jars to the source of the water and then bring them back to the wedding feast. And I love a couple of aspects about these water jars. They really provoke something in my mind's eye. First, Jesus uses something that was an everyday. It was vessels that were to hand. They were there somewhere at the wedding feast. They were to hand. And he uses everyday things to do something amazing. Everyday vessels filled with the simplest of substances, that is water. And the second thing that caught my mind's eye is that the 6 stone water jars filled to the brim would have been an extravagant sight. you know what it's like when you have a vessel that's filled right to the top and the water is just rippling, about to burst out? You know, when you have too much water, then it overflows. But there's a scientific word for it, and I don't know what it is. What's it called? Surface tension. Thank you. So when the surface tension is such that the water is just kind of like rippling, but it's on the move, eh, Ross? Would you say there's action, there's movement there, but it's not leaving. Anyway, I loved just the thought of the water, the image of the water rippling at the top of these jars, especially if we know that these jars have been transformed from water, jars of water, to the most delicious and delectable of wines. I'm not a big wine connoisseur, but I do like to drink wine. So it would be nice to think, oh, wow, this is delicious wine in those jars. And when the servants return, Jesus has them take a sample from the jars to the master of the feast. Maybe like the MC, who knows, the groomsman. At this point, the master of the feast has no idea about the crisis of wine. All he knows is that the late coming wine is so delicious. And he calls the groom to his side to congratulate him on the great wine and the groom's apparent generosity. Right? He says, everybody I know brings the finest wines at the beginning. And then after the guests have had their fill, he brings in the cheap stuff. But you saved the best to the last. So the groom gets credit for the massive stone jars filled with the best wine ever and for wowing the guests with his generous hospitality. And they do not know that in the background, Mary, the disciples, and the servants have witnessed the first sign, a flash of God's plan of salvation revealed, this amazing stage of Jesus' ministry. It is a sign which causes the disciples to believe in Jesus, from shame and embarrassment to jovial celebration, from scarcity to amazing abundance. Now, with the action over, we get one verse by John, which basically explains everything for us. And if you could go, Rosie, to the next slide. Thank you. Let's read it together. Verse 11. This is the end of our reading this morning. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Yeah, why don't we read it together? Some of you did. Let's read it together. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And I took that from the ESV, which is a little bit different from our Pew Bibles, which is the NIV. But here we have the first of his signs, a sign so striking that the disciples believed in him. They believed in him. Now, these signs occur in John's gospel to reveal the messianic character of Jesus, like what will follow in John's gospel, the healing of the official's son, Jesus walking across the water, raising Lazarus from the dead, feeding the multitudes. These are signs that show his glory, that Jesus is the son of the creator God, and he is Lord of the material universe, right? So he's using the material world to heal and to bring abundance, to do amazing things, and to show the power of God. But there is also something in this last verse from John here that gives us a flavor of the already not yet. This is the first sign, we are told. The first sign, the beginning sign. And in fact, the Greek word is the same that John used for first here. It's the same one that John uses just a little bit earlier. John 1, chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. It's the same Greek word. So it's the first. It is a start. And it is John's way of signaling to us that the best is yet to come. It implies as well that we will hear more. Right? This is the first. We have something like signs in our lives today. They give us a glimpse of something yet greater to come. A glimpse of abundant love, of the mercy of God. we get these glimpses at the Eucharist table, a glimpse of the heavenly feast in store for God's people in the new heaven and new earth. We don't know anything about the married couple at Cana on the day of this wedding, but we will know a lot about marriage, whether we're in one or not. We get glimpses of God's love and mercy at a Christian wedding and in a Christian marriage, against all the odds, really. A wedding speaks of love of two people and also points beyond them to the glory of God. Marriage is so important and so hard. Promises are challenged and tested, broken, honored. Marriage is about real earthly life. And marriage is not a fix for our earthly brokenness or poverty. Marriage is a sign of God's mercy meeting us where we are at and not allowing us to pretend that we are something other than we really are. Christian marriages fail and end. Some fail and limp on. Some struggle and find renewed life again. And I am not a scientist of these things, but I am a pastor. And I know that no one starts a marriage with a view to fail. And I know we are all broken. And I know we all have hope for something more. For the kind of love and joy that goes with those six stone jars filled with the most delicious wine at a wedding. That kind of joy that is represented in those six stone jars. Because the wedding, as Scripture tells us, the wedding is a foretaste of the heavenly feast in store for God's people. We read that in Revelation 21. The time will come when heaven and earth will meet, and the full glory of Jesus will be revealed. God's glory is shown in Jesus. God's glory is shown in the delight of the creatures that he made. God's glory is shown in redemption, meeting us where we're at. Love outpoured at death. Jesus' love outpoured at his death conquers death once and for all. Where we have the hope of new wine at resurrection. Eternal life, glory shown in abundance. Our fears, our poverty, our broken dreams, our heart almost too dry to sing his praise. Remember this of Jesus, our Savior. In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. May this be a sign for us all today. Amen. And so as I close the third part of my time up here this morning, I'd like to take a few moments to talk about my upcoming Sabbath leave. So we've talked about it a little bit, but maybe not everybody has heard it. So I'd like to use this time just to talk about it a little bit. So on February 11th, I'm going to step away for a time of Sabbath leave. I'm going to step away from the usual routines and patterns of normal activity here at the Church of the Resurrection, and it will be for me a time of refreshment and restoration. Different from an academic sabbatical for study, this is Sabbath leave modeled after the scriptural understanding of Sabbath. I will take the time to Sabbath, to rest, to read scripture with no purpose other than to listen to God. I love writing sermons, but I'm looking forward just to read and to marinate in scripture for a time, and time to set aside for prayer and listening to God. More time with my family as well. I'm extremely thankful for the generous support of the wardens, for John, for Karen and Roz, and the leadership team who have encouraged me to take the Sabbath leave, which will last a total of 3 months. It is a benefit open to all full-time staff and office holders of the Diocese of Toronto, and we're allowed, it's open to us every 6 years. So it's amazing. Actually, this is my 7th year being an ordained person. Now, Sean Davidson will be the lead pastor in my absence, and I am grateful to him for taking on this responsibility and sustaining beyond his curacy period. I will also, at this point, ask you to come alongside him in any way that you can. Just to lend a hand. I'm also grateful to Heidi Clan Pitt, our worship pastor, and the rest of the pastoral staff team for their support. And to you all as a community, in your care and encouragement of me in this time of rest. My last Sunday then will be this, the 10th of February, and I will return on the 13th of May to have 2 weeks of overlap with Sean before he completes his time here and moves to the Diocese of Fredericton. And so I wondered if anyone had any questions about the Sabbath leave in particular. Some of you, it may be the first time you've heard it, but for those, someone else may have some questions they've had a chance to mull over. Come on, someone's got to have a question. I know you guys. You have questions. Yes, Debbie.
What do you
hope
to decide
like to have a different rhythm, of life. There's a routine to this vocation which I love, but to come out of that for a while, I guess, to step out. We're going to, I've got the support of my family to do Spanish lessons, so I'm looking forward to just remembering that language, a language which was one with which I discovered my charismatic side, and one which I discovered a joy of Scripture for the first time was by reading it in Spanish, so I'm looking forward to entering into that as well. And that kind of started because you let me go on study leave. And so a couple of years ago, I went to Loyola House in Guelph on my study leave, and my spiritual director said, hey, I think you need to read the Bible in Spanish again. And that was, you know, a year and a half ago. So that kind of fired off some thoughts. So thank you for the question. Yes, Uta. Of course, I will be worshiping somewhere, and I'm not sure where. I haven't thought about that. We need to get through vestry, but so I'm kind of. Yes, I will be worshiping, absolutely, and I also look forward to letting my kin decide where we go and what we do, because usually they have to fall in line behind me. So yeah, the boys will probably keep coming to youth group. So you'll see them, but you just won't see me. Yes, Kofi. What did you say? I hear wilderness. Oh, Sabbath rest. Yeah. No. So this is different. This is like tools down. It's like we have a Sabbath day in our week, right? And when God created the world, he gave a day of rest. And so this is an opportunity for me to take 3 months' days, which is a beautiful gift, a beautiful gift. My hair will probably still be gray when I come back, though, so I can't. There's only so much I can do with my rest. So, I don't discern that I'm being called to wilderness. I think I'm discerning... I feel cherished and loved, and I will revel in that. Yeah. So, and I will come back, and I will be back here, and you won't be able to get rid of me. So, yeah. Okay. Thank you. Keep us in your prayers.